Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 29th, 2006. Our session today is entitled Christian Worship, a Working Model of the Gospel, Eight Characteristics of Christian Ritual. Our presenter is Paul Bosch, session number BOP 2006-02. Let's listen in.
Yesterday, if you may recall, you're the same people who were here yesterday.
They lost out.
Well, we're taking a look at Christian worship, and we're going back to basics. I mean, this is really pretty basic stuff. And what you're getting is a kind of a seminary course. So this is shop talk. And furthermore, as the character says in Roger's version by John Updike, when he was in the parish, he was in sales, but now that he teaches at seminary, he's in quality control. So we're dealing with quality control here. And I want to tell a story first to begin. I have a friend named Bob Shantz who lives in Toronto, and I stayed overnight with him many years ago. And we got up in the morning for breakfast, and his little Sarah was sitting in the high chair. And she asked for some cereal at her, for breakfast. So he poured in the cornflakes, and he took the sugar and carefully sprinkled it on the top. And he picked up the cream pitcher, or the milk, or whatever it was. And as he began to pour it, she said, "Not on the sugar." She had her little ritual, you see, that you had to pour the cream or the milk along the side of the bowl so as not to get the sugar wet. Now, that's a picture to me, and I think to others as well, that every person in the world has a ritual, has a liturgy. We are liturgy inventors. And One of the great fields of study these days, one of the new departments in a university is ritual studies. And it's a study of how people do ritual all around the world, from Southeast Asia to the islands, to North America, to Africa, to wherever. People have rituals, people have liturgies, and you cannot deny that to them. If you don't give them some good ones, they'll invent some bad ones, is my feeling. And that's the first characteristic, therefore, of ritual. Oh, let me say one thing. There's a difference between ritual and routine, and I heard this is a good, nice little definition. Ritual is something you do over and over again that you would miss if you did not do it. Routine is something that you do over and over again that you would not miss if you didn't do it again. Routine would be like taking out the garbage. I certainly would not miss that if I didn't have to do it. That's a routine, but I have to keep doing it every week. I've got to do it a couple times a week, maybe. It's a routine, but I have to do it. Now, a ritual is something different, something that if I didn't do it, something would be missing. Brushing my teeth in a certain way. People have individual rituals, and we also have corporate rituals. I'm thinking of a 4th of July patriotic parade. I'm thinking of halftime at the Super Bowl. I'm thinking of opening night of the Philharmonic Orchestra season when everybody gets dressed up. These are corporate rituals that give life a great deal of meaning. And we would be poor without them, and we'd miss them if we didn't have them or something like them to take their place. So, what I want to lay on you today is the possibility that the Christian gathered for worship is enacting the gospel. And when your atheist friend comes to you and say, "What's the gospel all about?" you should be able to say, "Come with me on Sunday morning and see it happen." There should be things there that exhibit what we're talking about. So I've got here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 eight characteristics, you might say, of what ritual is. And I'm going to list them for you, and then we'll have some conversation. You want to interrupt me anywhere along the line, you may. And we'll have about 20 minutes, if not more, at the very end. So, ritual is, first of all, action. It's something we do. It's not something we necessarily listen to or, what's my other words here? It's embodied, it's enacted. It's post-Luke Gutenberg, how about that? The nonverbal speak. Suppose I were to sit here in this chair and you were to speak and I was to lean forward and look at you intently as you were speaking.
That's interesting.
Contrast that with this. What are those nonverbals saying? No offense intended. No, we had a pastor's conference. We had a pastor's conference with 30 pastors here, and there was one guy who constantly sat in the back, the very last row, in fact, the row away from the back. He would sit there with his arms crossed and his legs up on the chair in front of him, as if to say, I dare you to teach me something.
Oh.
Or I dare you to engage me. Here's a terrible statistic for you. It ought to strike fear to the heart of every pastor, every teacher, and every parent. When you first meet me, now the statistics change, I'm sure, after you get to know me, but when you first meet me, 55% of everything you perceive about me, you perceive non-verbally. How I move, how I act, what I'm wearing maybe, whether I smile or frown. Okay, that's all nonverbal, 55%. 38% on top of that is still not verbal, but what they call vocal. And vocal, think of training a puppy or your little child who's who can't talk yet. You know, bad dog. The dog knows that he's done something wrong and he scoots under the chair. That's all vocal. Bah, 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 bah. You know, you don't have to know what I'm saying. I can be speaking any language. Bah, 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 bah. You know, that's anger. Or, you know, that's the nonverbals and the vocals together, 55% and 38%. What's left?
What you say?
Adding 55 and 38.
What you do, or what you do.
7%. 7%, dear friends, is the actual meaning of my words in the English language. Do you get what I'm pointing out? Now that's a scary statistic, right? I can say, the Lord be with you in church on Sunday. Or I can say, the Lord be with you. The verbals speak. The nonverbals speak. The nonverbals speak. Bis orat qui cantat. Have you ever heard of that? We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, but cantat is sing, orat, pray. Those who sing pray twice. I forget who says it, but it's some.
I think Augustine.
Singing is, you're doing two things. You're engaging your words, yes, but it's also music. So that's the first thing I want to get across. Ritual is action. It is post-Gutenberg. It is embodied. It is enacted. It's something we do together over there. You have to eat. You have to drink. You have to digest. You metabolize. God wants to meet you at the very deepest level of your molecules. That's the meaning of the real presence for me, anyhow. That God wants to meet you and rescue you at the level of your atoms and molecules. That's why we eat and drink and digest and metabolize. And we do not do that, I should point out, at morning prayer or evening prayer or some of the other services you could mention. They're strictly word. They're more strictly verbal. But Holy Communion is enacted. You cannot have Holy Communion without stuff and without people doing something, eating and drinking. Okay, number two. Oh, take a look at Luke 22:19, some of you. And the rest of you, take a look at Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Deuteronomy 6:4-9, but before that, Luke 22:19. Who's willing to read that out loud?
What was Deuteronomy 6, what?
Let's hear the Luke first, because that's my first point here. Somebody willing to read? Go for it.
I've got it.
Yeah. Sure.
Then Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Do this in remembrance of me. That's my point here. It's action. It's do it. Not just listen to it. That's certainly part of the exchange and part of the transaction and the relationship, but it's also doing something. Okay, how about the Deuteronomy reference? One of you gals? It's Deuteronomy 6:4-9. The great Shema Israel. Isn't that what it is? Mm-hmm. Cliff, you want to read it?
Unless you'd like to read it?
Oh.
No, go ahead.
Okay. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
Wow, marvelous stuff, huh? That's what you're to remember. Have you ever been to a Jewish home and seen the little mezuzah on the door? I have one on my front door and one on my back door, too. It's a little container that has a scroll, and on that scroll are written these words. And when the Jews go in or when they go out, they touch it and kiss it with their finger, perhaps. That's reminding you of my second point, which is we act out in ritual what is important to us. What is most significant in life? That's what ritual does. And if you take a course these days in ritual studies at a university, you will find out that there's all kinds of ritual categories. Ritual times. Can you think of ritual times in the Christian tradition? Church year.
Yeah.
Huh? You got Advent. Mm-hmm. That's different from Christmas. You got Lent, that's different from Easter. So you got ritual times, ritual spaces. Now the space across the way here we use in a lot of different ways, but we use it also for ritual. And when we use it for ritual, we arrange the chairs in a certain way and so on. Ritual actions, ritual objects, ritual qualities, ritual language. Ritual beliefs, ritual groups, ritual figures, ritual types, rituals of passage. What could be a ritual of passage?
Confirmation.
Confirmation, baptism. Marriage, funeral. Those are passages in life. And we have rituals at each of them. Okay. Status conferral. There you go. A ritual of status conferral. That's what we saw the other night. That's the, what I, how I would argue it anyhow. Did you see how neat it was that Larry took off his stole and put it on Eric? Were you here then? I mean, that was a ritual of status conferral. Larry was saying, I'm bowing out now. Eric is taking over. Very neat. Ritual of status maintenance or status reversal. Boy, oh boy, this is getting very high tech, but I think it's worth pursuing. Rituals of celebration, ritual of mobility, rituals of purification. You ever think of confession and absolution as a ritual of purification? We're coming to God, we're confessing, and we're assuring, having the assurance of God's forgiveness. Okay, all of that gives shape and meaning to our life, and you cannot you can't do away with it, in my view. Even an atheist has rituals, if they're only related to the golf course or the workout room or whatever. Okay, number three. Who's going to look up? We looked up Deuteronomy already. Okay, somebody look up Matthew 9:2. Who's got Matthew 9:2?
And just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven."
Remember the story? The crowd is in the home where Jesus is healing and teaching. They can't get through the door with their friend who's paralyzed. So what do? Crawl up on the roof. Open up the roof. I assume it's easier to do than it is these days. Tiles maybe, or maybe thatch. And they let their friend down at Jesus' feet. Then that wonderful verse. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Rise, take up your bed, your sins are forgiven." Notice, a plural pronoun. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the guys up on the roof. He said to the guy who's sick, "You're healed." That is at least one place in Scripture, and you can find them all over if you begin to look for them, where this guy comes to health and wholeness, not necessarily because of his faith, although it may be included, but because also of the faith of his friends. Wow. I was raised, maybe you were too, as an existentialist. Now, existentialism is nothing but a fancy word for this notion that everybody has to take his own bath. I cannot take a bath for you. I cannot love your grandmother for you. You have to love your own grandmother. That's existentialism. And I think that's true. However, that's not the whole story. The whole story includes what we just read. That is to say, there is a sense in which I participate in your world and you participate in my world, and when you are blessed, I prosper somehow. And when you are wounded, I bleed. That's the corporate nature of the Christian community. And I would argue that we don't hear enough about that in Christian churches. I think the Roman Catholics are better at this than we are, with all their saints and everything. And that gets out of hand sometimes. But nevertheless, I think we ought to hear more often the fact that you and I are bound together in a corporate body, the body of Christ. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, don't you think that's also kind of a symptom of our culture? today where everybody's out for themselves, where it's oriented towards me, I'm number one.
Very much.
And that kind of spills over into our worship.
Into religious
well.
Life, sure.
Yeah.
I would think that there have been other ages, too, that are less individualistic than ours. But ours is terribly individualistic. Wouldn't you agree with me? Me.
Yes.
My needs. My, you know, my ego satisfaction somehow.
Yeah.
I don't think it's as bad in this generation as the younger generation.
Yeah.
I've worked with, and things, a lot of you, with college girls for 17 years. And it's just in the last years, it's really a lot.
More so than your generation, maybe.
Much more.
Why?
I'm going to disagree with that.
Well, and maybe people grow out of it. Maybe people grow out of it. But go ahead, argue your case.
No, I'm just going to disagree with it. I think that you know, there are many young people today who are really concerned about the world, who are really concerned about service, who are really concerned about helping others. So I hear what you say.
I agree with that.
And I think that's...
It's a mixed bag.
Yeah, it's kind of a growing process, I think, in every day and age. And sometimes I think with our culture, maybe there's more emphasis on that. But it's easy to kind of... And I'm not saying you are, but it's easy to kind of put younger folks down.
Well, I wonder if it isn't because of affluence, the things that they've had...
Mm-hmm.
They've been given.
Right, privileged.
And I think parents are very much enablers. I mean, that they let the kids do anything. If they, you know, the father's out mowing the yard when the kid should be out doing something. You know.
And the days are gone when the farmer needed a big family to help him take care of the farm. You know, and you work together on the farm in ways that you don't now. Now you're in a cubicle in an office somewhere punching a keypad. So, you know, our culture. It works against us and works against the sense of community and sense of corporate body of Christ
mm-hmm.
stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But at its best, worship is corporate. Where am I now? We read Matthew 9.
Well, and Paul?
Yeah, yeah.
I would also say that I can't remember which seminary professor it was way back when, but he made the point. He said, you can be a good Buddhist by yourself.
Yes.
You can be
a
good Hindu
yeah.
by yourself.
Right.
But you can't be a good Christian by yourself.
That's one of the things that makes the Christian faith a different religion from others.
Yeah.
And I would say, a better religion. I'm not sure that's another story. But anyhow.
Yeah, you're on dangerous territory there, so.
You know, we ought to have, and Christianity at its best
mm-hmm.
has had that corporate sense, and Judaism as well. You know, that wonderful story of the healing of the paralytic ought to remind us that it is possible somehow for you to prosper when I am blessed. And God has made the world in such a way that we need each other. So it's not just private. I think there's a difference between what happens here on Sundays and what happens in your own room with your Bible. And both are important, but that's a corporate thing. This is a private thing. Personal, maybe. Well, it's personal over there, too. It's corporate, anyhow. Okay, somebody else look up Isaiah 6, 1 to 6. Who's got Isaiah? One of you gals, could you read it?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were at the attendants above him. Each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Wonderful. I want to point out, as the fourth quality here, all five senses are involved and engaged. Just look at what happens in Isaiah's vision here. He sees the angels at the altar. He hears them speak. He smells even. The house is filled with smoke. I mean, that is a total engagement of the total person. All the senses. It's not just the top of the head thing. A lot of our worship, I think, is too top of the head. And we need to engage all of the senses. And I think that's the way God intended it. And God made people so that they can be addressed in all these different ways. The Word, we could talk about the Word, capital W, meaning Jesus and the Word of the Gospel. But that Word can come to you through the arrangement of the seats, through what you see going on in front of you, what you hear in the hymns, bis orat qui cantat. The total person is involved. Are we at number four? It's not just a top of the head event. It's left and right brain. Have you heard the distinction between left brain and right brain? Left brain is rational and logical and one thing after another. And right brain is very kind of free associating and dreaming and imagining and so on. And both of those ought to be engaged in worship. Intellect, I used to tell people that on Sunday morning, and I was the pastor, so you might expect it of me, but I hope it was true of other people too. I used to say that Sunday morning was the intellectual, relational, emotional, imaginational, and kinetic high point of my week. How many pastors can say that? Wouldn't that be neat if everybody could say that Sunday morning worship is the intellectual, relational, emotional, imaginational, kinetic high point of your week? Wonderful. That's worship at its best, when it engages you. Okay, that was Isaiah. Now Job. Job 40. Jerry, I think it's your turn this time.
No, I have trouble with that.
Oh, you got the lighting in here is not good, is it?
I don't do well with that, so I don't try.
Okay, how about Emma? Can you find Job for me?
Not too fast. I lost the order of the books.
All right.
Which verse?
After Psalms, after Proverbs.
Job's what?
Okay, Job 40, the fourth verse.
If I can find four on this dim light.
Job 40.
Then Jonah answered the Lord. See, I am of small amount. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further.
Yeah, you got the main part there. I will lay my hand upon my mouth, says Job. You remember the story of Job? He's complaining because he's had such terrible life. And God's answer is, shut up. I'm God, you're not. I mean, in some ways, it's not a very satisfying answer. And what does Job say? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Lay your hand upon your mouth right now, all of you. I will shut up. I will I will be in awe. Have you read, Jerry, were you and I talking? Yeah, we were, about Bill Bryson and this wonderful book, A Natural History of All Things. Have you read it? Oh, wonderful book. And the first three pages are practically a Christian sermon because he has this kind of gee whiz wonder at the whole world. And the first three pages describes how completely impossible it would be that you should be here alive at this moment. If, for instance, the earth were a little bit closer to the sun, it would burn up. And if it were a little bit farther away from the sun, it would be a frigid ball of ice. I mean, things like that that just happened to make Eric who Eric is, and just happened to make each one of you who you are. All you can do is lay your hand upon your mouth in wonder. And so number five is, it is multivocal. There is mystery. There is mystery, there is metaphor, there is, you know, unfathomable stuff going on here. And we can't understand what it all means. Metaphor and mystery are the categories of faith. All of the arts address you. Elusive, symbolic, elliptical, formalized, repetitive, stylized, patterned, condensed. My definition of a fundamentalist is somebody who cannot handle metaphor. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that's a metaphor. He's asking you to imagine how light, a candle, a flashlight, whatever, lights up a dark room. And he's saying, that's what I am. Now that's a metaphor, and a fundamentalist has trouble with metaphors. And I'm saying, if you got trouble with metaphors, worship is going to go right over you. It won't catch you up, because ritual is full of metaphors and illusions and mysterious ways of speaking that may not be the direct way of speaking, but a kind of sideways way of speaking. That's all part of our liturgical language, you know. Our service books are just full of that kind of thing. And all of the arts, too, is, again, it's not just a top-of-the-head experience, but the way the room is arranged, the seats, we're going to get to that in due course, about how the word addresses you or does not address you in the way the seats are arranged. I'm going to argue next week, I think it is, that Gothic architecture, as magnificent as it is not appropriate for Christian worship. What we had the other night is, you're in a circle, you're facing each other. You can see Aunt Minnie if she's not in her usual place. In a Gothic church, you're all ranked up like soldiers. I mean, that's a valid enough metaphor, I suppose, with the commander and the general out in front, but all you see is the back of somebody's head. You want to comment on that?
No, it's much more friendly if you get a profile of someone, even if you're...
Yeah. Even that is a help, isn't it?
Right. It's, yeah. I mean, it's much friendlier than a back of a paper.
Right, right. So how you arrange the chairs on Sunday morning is not unimportant. It's important. You're sending a message. If you have chairs where everybody's ranked up in rows and all you see is the back of somebody's head, one of the messages you're sending is, this group is not interested in community.
Yes, but Jesus invented pews.
When were pews invented? Who can tell me?
Wasn't it the 17th century?
It was to keep warm.
Oh, wow.
17th century, 18th century, I mean, they're very late. Yeah. Everybody stood until then. Yeah.
And stood,
but she stood in rows.
And there were sheets along the walls, maybe, for the infirm.
I would love to spend some time.
And I'm getting into that category. And some of you are, too, maybe. You know, that we'll certainly allow people to sit down if they have a struggling baby in their arms, or if they're infirm or ill for some reason, aged. But what was the posture, I should say, of preaching in the early church?
Seated,
yeah. The chair might have been the only piece of furniture in the room, and it was for the preacher. Mm-hmm. And if you'll notice, again, in the Bible, this would have been the Jewish way of preaching or teaching in the synagogue. Jesus took the role of the prophet Isaiah, he read it, he sat down, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Ah, you'd think he'd stand up. Just the opposite of what we think of. Everybody else is standing, he's sitting.
As a throne, or as a...
What's that?
Was it as a throne, or was it...
It must have been raised up. Yeah, I can't imagine that he... Well, it happens also in the Sermon on the Mount. What does Matthew 5 say? All the people are gathered there on the mount. When his disciples came to him, he sat down and taught them, saying... He must have sat on a rock or something.
But you do see pictures, I think, of that was the traditional picture of the disciple was gathered around the feet of the teacher who was seated.
Terrific.
I think
excellent.
There are ancient pictures like
that. The disciples
that.
Even lower.
Well, they're gathered around the feet of the one who's sitting.
To listen. To disciple.
Yeah.
As in the
yeah.
Okay, so multivocal. Lots of metaphor, lots of mystery there. Our language is elusive, allusive, it alludes to things, it's symbolic, it's elliptical, it doesn't come to things head on, but it comes to things from the side. It's formalized language. We should not be surprised that it's formal. We should not be surprised that it's repetitive. The Lord be with you, and also with you. Every Sunday we say that. Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. The Calvinists have problems if you say it three times. The Greek Orthodox don't think it's enough if they say it nine times. I mean, Lord have mercy. If you ever go to a Greek Orthodox service, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. It's repetitive, but it's like children's nursery rhymes. The little red hen. Not I, said the duck. Not I, said the goose. Not I, said the bear. You know what I mean? You have to hit all of those for the kids, or they'll say, "Hey, you missed one." You know what I mean? Liturgy has the character of children's nursery stories. And I would argue children belong. That's part of the family. Okay. We had Job, didn't we? I don't have a reference for this next one. Where faith engages all the arts. It's a corporate art form.
Psalm 47:7.
What is it?
Psalm 47:7.
Okay, let's hear it.
Well, the traditional version says, "For God is King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm." But there's another version, I forget what it is, a contemporary version, that says, "Sing praises with all your art."
Ooh, that's very nice. What's that verse? I've got to write that in here.
Psalm 47:7.
Okay.
And if I remember correctly, in the Hebrew, it's psalm, a psalm with a psalm. That's kind of the translation. And so you could translate it as sing praises with all your art.
Nice. Very nice. So, you could say the Christian ritual, Christian liturgy, has a history. You know, there was a time when they did things this way, and that changed, and now things are doing things differently. When the new book comes out, incidentally, I have here a copy of the new book, if anyone wants to look at it. This is a draft copy, so the new book will not be quite so fat It will be half that size on very fine paper. This is cheap paper. I also have here the indexes. You see what hymn is favorite, including the hymns that are not in the book that were in that book. You can take a look later. So what I'm saying is the new book, when it comes out, is going to be a little different from the green book. The first and second lesson, we call it in the green book. In this book, the first and second reading. What's the name of our chief service on Sunday? Eucharist. It's a good word, but you won't find it anywhere in our book, either of them. It's Holy Communion. And I think that's a nicer word, a nicer term. Eucharist means thanksgiving, and it tells what we do towards God, give thanks. So it's perfectly legitimate when you call what we do over here Eucharist. However, Holy Communion is multi-directional. You get the picture? It's me communing with God, God communing with me, you communing with God, God communing with you, you communing with you, you communing with you. You see what I mean? All those directions are implied in the term Holy Communion. So I kind of grit my teeth when I hear Lutherans talking about Eucharist. It's a good word, but it's not in our book. And you'll find a visitor, for instance, who's not a Lutheran, paging through, you know, where's Eucharist? I don't see it. So it's a matter of hospitality as well. What we do there on Sunday is Holy Communion. Nice word. Okay, what's the next one? I got two more to go? Yes. It is familiar. It is popular. It is amateur. It is non-elite. It is koine. You know the word koine? That's a Greek word. It means common. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And Koine Greek was not the literary Greek of Cicero, or he's Latin, isn't he? Homer, whatever. It's not literary Greek that the New Testament is written in. It's the Greek of the marketplace. Koine. Everyday language. And I would argue that in spite of the fact that Christian liturgy is repetitive and all these things that I talked about earlier, kind of like a children's rhyme, nevertheless, it is also very ordinary, very everyday. And that goes not only for our liturgy, our words, but also for what we do. There are three good reasons for every liturgical thing. One is strictly functional, strictly practical. The second is symbolic. It has a teaching, the possibility of a teaching function. And the third is historic. Let's take candles. You might be surprised to know there was a time when candles would have been thought, oh, that's high church popism. We don't want candles in our church. Well, what's the function or the utilitarian purpose of candles? So you can see, exactly. So that is the functional purpose of candles. So you want to have candles, maybe, if you're going to have them in your church, at the reading desk, where the reader has to read. You might want them at the altar, where the reader has to read the prayers over the bread and the cup. So the functional purpose of candles is so you can see. And if there's an electrical failure in a big storm, you know, that could be important so that you could see. Okay, what's the symbolic value of candles?
The light of the
world. Jesus, the light of the world.
I am the light of the world. Wonderful, sure. Jesus, it reminds you that, you know, the candle has that kind of metaphoric association in most people's head. And historic, how about the historic you know, Martin Luther used candles. St. Francis used candles.
All has been done that way. We shall continue.
What was that?
We've always done it that way.
We've always done it
this
way. Well, that all by itself is not a very good reason. But we have to listen to that. We have to listen to that, don't we? I mean, the fact that the candles, again, to use candles as an example, you know, St. Augustine would be familiar with candles. Martin Luther. John Wesley. That's a nice tradition to stand in. Okay. Boy, am I taking longer than I... We still have 15 minutes, don't we? This is the last one. Again, distinctions between high art and popular art. I would say liturgy is popular art. It's not high art. It's homely. It's even vulgar sometimes. Low church and high church, we sometimes use those terms. Oh, he's high church, or he's low church. Well, I think we ought to be both. High in the sense of what is best in our culture, not because God needs it, but because human beings need it. You've ever heard, to God, the highest and best. That's on the bottle, the label of the bottle of every bottle of Benedictine. I think it's a model of the Benedictine order. D-O-M, you ever see that on a bottle of Benedictine? Maybe you don't drink Benedictine. but what it stands for is to God, the highest and best. And I could argue that, but I think more important, to people, the highest and best. It's people who need to be fed. So I would say, yes, I'm high church in the sense that I want people to see what is the best in our culture. And I want to see it displayed over there on Sunday morning. But it's also low. I don't think you have to be, you know, artificial about it. You can be very spontaneous and yourself and not putting on any airs or any, you know, you're not pretending to be somebody you're not. That's low church. And I'm low church too. High church and low church. Okay, I don't have a quote for that. Wait a minute. Yes, I do. No, there's a quote for the next one. 1 Corinthians 14:16. Situational. Contextual. Ritual, all ritual, and Christian liturgy included, is contextual or situational. There was a big fight 30 years ago, 40 years ago, in our Lutheran church about situation ethics. Could you be a conscientious objector to the Vietnam War, but not to other wars? You have to be a conscientious objector, some people said, to all war. You can't be a conscientious objector to a specific, single, contextual war. And I myself was at the convention of the church where we said, no, you can be a conscientious objector to this, but not to that. So our ethics is contextual. Our theology is contextual, I would argue. Our liturgy is contextual. It depends on the situation. Did somebody find 1 Corinthians 14:16? Mm-hmm. Would you read it for us?
Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the Spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving, since the outsider does not know what you are saying?
St. Paul is talking about speaking in tongues. And he says, speaking in tongues belongs in the family. And if you're speaking in tongues and there's an outsider that comes into the church, they don't understand it, you're not doing them any favor, they cannot say amen. Isn't that a nice thought? We want to make sure that when visitors come to our church, they can say amen to whatever we are doing and or saying. What does amen mean? We talked about it here a couple of days ago. It means so be it, it shall be so. That's true. I endorse it. I'm putting my signature at the bottom of this. That's what amen means. And a stranger, an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, whatever, ought to be able to come into Christian worship and say, amen. Okay, that's enough of this. You must be initiated into this family's rite, and you must not be surprised at having to work at it. If I invite you to my house for supper, I'm going to give you a napkin and a napkin ring and a fork and a knife and a spoon and a plate. Now, if you're not used to using those things, it behooves you to look around and see how other people at the table are using them so that you get the hang of it. And it behooves me as a host to make sure that you are not embarrassed by how we use these things, but that we help you to understand how to use the napkin or the knife or the fork or the spoon. So also across the way, we should not expect people who are complete strangers to be able to get it right away. It takes a while. And we ought to have people in the pew who are kind enough to say, hey, we're on this page now. Or we stand for the reading of the gospel to show respect for Jesus. You know, that kind of thing. Okay, general conversation.
I think it's interesting as far as the ritual. I mean, in our church, and if we have a youth Sunday and the kids get, some of the old conservatives really get uncomfortable not going right down the book. Whereas I have a nephew and his family that they just did not like that ritual every Sunday, so they went to the evangelical church.
C.S. Lewis has a good answer to that. He says, liturgy ought to be like a good old pair of shoes. You should put them on and it should fit and you should be comfortable walking in it. And that means a certain amount of familiarity with it. Now, maybe you don't have to know everything that's going to happen, but I would argue that to have a repeated liturgy, Sunday after Sunday, has a value.
I feel comfortable with it.
Yeah, you feel comfortable with it after a while, and maybe that's also the danger, that it gets to be the same old thing. But I would, myself, and I think most people would agree to this, you would feel terribly, uncomfortable if every Sunday was a different thing going on over there.
I grew up in a non-liturgical church and did not join the Lutheran church until we were married. And I always felt more comfortable with the liturgy.
I think most people do. Yeah.
And I just like it.
I think that's built into the system. The human system. Mm-hmm. That to have something you can depend on, oh boy, now it's time for the creed. You know, now it's time for whatever. That people know these things here and then here.
I kind of like distinguishing between the shape of the liturgy and the just the
specifics.
Repetitions, the specifics. This thing precisely this way. This right down the list of a liturgy. So the shape can be the same week after week in the basic shape of Christian liturgy, but. The specifics can change. It doesn't have to be all perfectly familiar.
And what's that shape? You know, that ought to be part of our bloodstream. Well, you gather the people together, and you probably have a couple of songs for that. You hear the word, and the word is preached. Mm-hmm. You would have the meal, and you eat and drink and digest and metabolize, and you're sent out to do your job. That's the shape. And within that shape, you know, there are a lot of different possibilities. Go ahead.
The possibilities is what I guess I want to touch on. I think a lot of churches, including ours in Des Moines, they are going to more than one kind of service. Like on Saturday night, the pastor does not wear a robe. He does not stand in the pulpit. And they have a lot of
guitars and so on.
Different kind of music. And I know that one of the fastest growing churches, ELC churches in the United States, is in West Des Moines. And I've never gone there, but I know some of the members of our church have, just to experience it. For instance, Christmas Eve last year, they drove Harley Davidsons down the...
Oh, Lord.
Yeah, Christmas. That's what I said.
That's called a contemporary service.
But this church is one of the largest, the fastest growing churches, and you know, what's happening? I mean...
Yeah, I got major problems with some of that.
Well, I do too, but you know, what's bringing the people in?
What about last night? Did you find that offensive? You know,
if I would have had a choice of you know, I do not go to the Saturday night, sir. I've only gone once because I needed to do something on Sunday morning, so I did go. And I'm pretty, you know, I'm 80 some years old, and I kind of like the liturgy the way I learned it.
Sure.
80 years ago.
Sure, there's nothing
so,
wrong with that.
I kind of like that.
Uh-huh. But I think it's good to have that choice.
I do too. You don't know how many times I tell people, well, this, you should see it in Holden Village.
Is that a compliment or a criticism?
No, I think it's a compliment. Uh-huh. It's a compliment.
But we use our Holden, you know, setting, you know, the service in our church and all during Lent.
Yeah.
One of the very first times I served communion over here, probably 12, 13 years ago, there was musicians from Phoenix, the Hispanic family. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know what it is. Anyway, they were playing when the saints, during communion, they were playing When the Saints Come Marching In. And I was going to serve communion. I thought, dear God, you know, where is my mind supposed to be? But do you know, it was great. The people were clapping and marching and singing.
In spite of yourself.
And,
Take,
this is the blood of Christ. You know, it's an experience that I can never forget. I'm not sure that I could share that with all of my Windsor Heights friends.
We have a wonderful jazz service at our church in the summer. We have, there's a big jazz festival called Bix, Bix Beiderbecke. And on that Sunday, our church has the Chicago Jazz group that comes to play for us. And the whole, all of the music in the service is jazz. And it is so uplifting. It's almost my favorite. It probably is my favorite service.
But would you like it every Sunday?
No.
Oh, no. But that variety is great.
Yeah. We're living, you should know this, we are living in a golden age of hymnody. Never before in the history of the Christian church have we had such a wide variety of music and hymns available to us. Not just American jazz, but African and Hispanic and Chinese, for crying out loud, Korean, and you know, this new book right there has a lot of stuff like that. And we have riches beyond what we ever had before. And so all that is to the good. My single hope for the jazz service type people is that they will also learn, "Oh God, our help in ages past."
But the traditional is mixed with the jazz. I mean, we have the same order of service. Uh-huh. It's just that all of the music.
Do you sing "Oh God, our help in ages past" every now and then?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Great. But maybe with jazz instead of the organ.
No, probably not.
Oh. Okay.
Maybe the piano.
You know, instruments come and go. You know, they're any kind of instrument, I think, is legitimate. But I, because we are living in such a wonderful age of all this
it's accessible.
Expanded repertoire, we ought to be able to sing, O God, our help in ages past. We ought to be able to sing, Jesu meine Zuversicht. Who knows that one? Anybody? No, that's a German chorale. Jesus Christ, my sure defense. We ought to sing that. Pass that book around.
I wanted to talk a little bit about what we do at Mission of Atonement. When I came there, we were pretty much into setting four of the service here. And then now the feast and celebration came in. To me, Haugen gave us a real challenge to stay with our old Lutheran settings or break out of them. And I was very happy that we broke out of setting four. Pastor Lori came. And we have the Weavers. We have some old famous hymns that we have used for liturgy at the right places. And we have the Gather book that we bought when we were running, didn't want to put all Lutheran. So the Gather book put out by GIA. We lost so much from Haugen because the Lutherans weren't shopping.
He's a gift to the church.
There are over 200 hymns of Haugen's in the Gather book, but there are also four settings of liturgies that he's written.
Three, four. Everybody turn to 3-4.
He had a rhythm about it.
And we'll sing, Jesus Christ, my sure defense. Now, this is a German chorale from the 16th century, no less. And they are terrific, I think. I'm a great fan of these. Now, this is how it goes. I'll sing the first stanza, but then I want you to watch the second stanza, which is dynamite. You want to sing with me when you catch on to it? Jesus Christ, my sure defense, and my Savior ever living. Repeat the melody. Knowing this my confidence rests upon the second verse. I'll read it and you can think about it and then we'll sing it. Jesus, my Redeemer, lives. I too unto life shall waken. He will bring me where he is. Shall my courage then be shaken? Shall I fear? Or could the head rise and leave his members dead? Isn't that terrific? That's magnificent. Let's sing that stanza, and then we'll quit.
Should we sing it in German, or should we sing it in German? Auf Deutsch?
Auf Deutsch. Okay. Second stanza.
Jesus, my Redeemer lives, I too unto life shall waken. He
is not going to last. And it's in the green, it's in the new book. But so is some of this stuff.
But the variety is great.
And the variety, right. Don't forget, the Catholic Church, the word Catholic is a wonderful term. I'm going to get to that tomorrow. But Catholic comes from two Greek words. Kata holon. Put them together, you got Catholic. It means pertaining to the whole. Everything that is You sometimes hear it translated universal. That's a pretty good translation, but it doesn't carry all the freight. Everything that is, all that is, lacking nothing, complete in all its parts. That's Catholic. And I like to think my church is Catholic. And that means the guitars and the jazz, but it also means the organ and Jesu meine Zuversicht. We got to quit.
I thought our jazz service the other night was great. Absolutely.
And when the saints go marching in, that really affected you.
It did.
Oh, this is fun.
Thank you.
I enjoy this. I hope it shows.